Good morning again. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here, and we're going to continue now in our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah together. Now, Nehemiah is the story of a great city named Jerusalem, but it's been neglected for quite a period of time, and the people of God, the church, if you will, the Old Testament church, has been scattered, and they've been weak for a long period of time. But then God burdens the heart of a man named Nehemiah to relocate to the city, to help rebuild the city, and to rebuild the walls and the gates, and to rebuild the people there. To rebuild the Old Testament church, if you will, the people of God. And upon arrival, Nehemiah, he's met right away with opposition, which is what we looked at last week, right? We saw how Nehemiah navigated this external conflict that he had, this external opposition that came his way, that faced the people of God during the rebuilding process. And it was pretty powerful, I think, to see God's people, right, pull together in the face of external opposition. They're really banded together. And because they banded against external threats, amazing things happened. But here's the problem. While they were strong and unified externally, there were some strong internal conflicts among the people of God that has now caused a tension that could easily tear them apart. So they handled external conflict just fine last week in chapter 4. This week in chapter 5, we're going to see some very real tension within the people of God. Within the people of God as we continue Nehemiah today. And it reminds me that for those of us who follow Jesus, we can't just blame the brokenness in this world on people outside there. We can't say, it's the liberals, they're the one causing all the problems, or it's the conservatives, those conservatives, they don't get it. We can't say it's the Muslims or the feminists or the chauvinists. Sure, there are different things that different external groups do that are opposed to the things of Jesus. But one of the greatest threats to the health of the church and to the mission of God is me. In you, an internal strife among God's people, right? And you all know this, right? I mean, they're such hypocrites. People say that about the church. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see the next problem that comes doesn't come from outside the church, but it comes from inside the church. Inside the church. And we see this, by the way, as a warning throughout all of Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, he's leaving the great city of Ephesus, and he tells the leaders of that church, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on guard. Paul basically said, there's going to be a real problem coming in the church, and by the way, it's going to come from inside. People who are relationally connected and involved in the church, they're going to cause some trouble. And so while last week we looked at external opposition, this week's all about internal opposition and dysfunction in the people of God. Amen? Including this church has its dysfunction as well. We're going to see how we deal with this kind of stuff. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. And a little heads up for you all, the root cause of this internal tension here is ultimately about money. It comes down to greed and financial gain among the people of God. And by the way, the Bible speaks about wealth and money more than 800 times in the Bible. Jesus talks more about money than he does heaven and hell and prayer. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In other words, if you want to see what you really love, look where you spend your money, right? That's what Jesus says. So look, I'm a dad. I've got 5 kids. So I can't go to my kids and say, kids, I love you, but I'm not giving you any food. I'm not spending my money on food for you, right? I can't say that. My kids would say, Dad, you don't love us. You can say it all you want, but if we're not eating, right? You can't say, I love God's mission, I love what God is doing on earth, but never give anything sacrificially, financially to it. I can't tell my wife, Shelly, babe, I love you, while at the same time not working to help pay the bills or put food on the table or every once in a while spending money on her, right? There'd be a major disconnect. See, the bottom line, as human beings, one of the ways that we show where our heart is, you know this, but it's also in the Scripture, is through our finances. So part of what our message is going to fall underneath today is what we sometimes call stewardship. Now, some of you might want to re-vote again, right? I want the other sermon at this point, right? Stewardship is the Christian way of thinking about wealth and finances and possessions. And by the way, it's way different than how the world thinks about money. See, the starting point for us followers of Jesus, the starting point is nothing belongs to us. Everything belongs to God, even our money. So God has personally given me some possessions. I have a home. I've got some money. I've got 2 jobs that bring in income for me. I have a car. I've got a computer, I've got some furniture, and the key thing for me to remember in all of this is that they all belong to God. He's given them to me as a steward to care for them and to use them in a way that honors him. And this is a profound impact on how you spend your money, doesn't it? I mean, imagine, I've been asked before, well, why should I give God any money? But that's the wrong question. As a steward, the question is, how much money should I keep for myself? Really, if you think about it, it's all his. Again, if all the money and all the possessions I have belong to God, it's almost as if he's saying, Keith, it's all mine. I'm going to share it with you, though. Right? This paradigm, it changes everything. And so when you get your next paycheck, you should probably cross off the name. Well, when I get my paycheck, I should cross off Keith Balakum, but Jesus Christ did it. Right? And I should think, oh, God, how nice of you to share your paycheck with me. That's so nice of you. Or when you go out to buy something, next you say, all right, Jesus, I'm going to the mall with you. We're going to spend a little bit of your money right now, right? That's what a steward does. We have to have this understanding that's not mine. It's all his, and he's willing to share with me because he's generous and he's loving, but then he also asks me to be the same, to be generous and loving and share what he's given me as a steward to help others as well. That's stewardship. And the real problem in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that some people are going to be more devoted to money and to self-interests than to God and to others. And it puts at risk the health and the well-being of the entire church community in the Old Testament. So with that said, we're not going to dive right in. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. You ready? Here we go. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. So something internally has gotten so bad that people are now outcrying. It's gotten so bad. People are finally speaking out. They're crying out. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for eat and stay alive, we must eat grain. Others were saying, but we've had to mortgage our fields, our vineyards, our home to get grain because there's a famine. Things are bad. Still others were saying, we have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and although our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So apparently there's been a famine. People are starving. Times are tough. This is a great depression going on. In an effort to live through these hard times, people had to mortgage their fields. They had to mortgage their homes just to live. We also see in verse 4, taxes were pretty high in those days. It put a heavy burden on the people. So to pay their taxes and to get food, in this economic recession, people had to get a loan. They had to get a loan just to eat. Now, to get a loan, you put up collateral, right? You get a mortgage, you put up collateral. It's something the bank takes back if you default on your loan. Things have gotten so bad, they had to put their kids up as their collateral. And they couldn't pay their lender back. Their kids would become slaves. They become what's called indentured servants to pay the bills. My twins aren't looking at me right now. And this was happening in Jerusalem among the people of God. I mean, we've just seen the people, they band together. They're sacrificing to rebuild the city, to rebuild what God is doing. I mean, these same folks who are having trouble to eat are also volunteering many hours to serve God and his mission. All the while, they're in desperate, dire financial straits. And they're being taken advantage of by the rich. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. Now, so we're going to talk about rich and poor now. I've heard a distinction once from a pastor, which I think is so helpful when it comes to talking about money and rich and poor. So I'm going to take a rabbit trail for a second, okay? But in the Bible, there's not two kinds of people. There's not rich and poor. There's actually four kinds of people. There's rich and poor. There's righteous and unrighteous. Righteous basically means right living, to be in right living or right standing. And so there are righteous, rich people. They earn their money in the right way. They work hard. They distribute their money in righteous ways. They tithe. They're generous. They pay their bills. They care for their family. They help widows and orphans and those in need. They use their wealth in righteous ways. And sometimes they get hammered just because they get lumped into a rich versus poor. No. There's some righteous rich out there, but there are some people who are rich but pretty unrighteous. They get their money maybe by ripping off people or through sketchy business practices. When they get their money, they're greedy. They take advantage of their employees. They don't help anyone but themselves with their money. They're rich, but they're unrighteous in how they use their money. See that? It's a big difference. It's not just black or white there. There are some people who are poor but are also righteous. They work hard. They work hard to make ends meet, but they're just in a tough situation. Maybe they're widows. Maybe they're orphans. Maybe they're single moms. Maybe they're kids with no dad. And they love God. They work hard. They're doing all they can. They spend their money wisely, but they're just poor. They're just poor. But there are some of those who are poor and are also unrighteous. They're lazy. As Proverbs 6:9 says, they're like sluggards. These people don't want to work, or sometimes they spend their money in foolish ways that make them always broke. I knew a guy in my last church that when he got his paycheck, he'd go straight to casinos, straight to the boats. He'd gamble away all of his paycheck while his wife and his kids struggled at home. Now, he had no money. They were poor, but he's not living in a righteous way. You see that? This is a big difference there. And so when you come to the scriptures, not rich, good, poor, bad, because that's poverty theology. It's not rich, bad, poor, good. That's poverty theology. It's not rich, good, poor, bad. That's prosperity theology. Neither of those are the gospel. You see, what we need to understand is that when we come to the scriptures, there's rich people who are righteous in how they live. There are rich people who are unrighteous in how they live or give. There are some poor people who are very righteous in how they live. Situations where they're being oppressed. There are some very poor people who are very unrighteous, and it's just very different. Okay, four categories. You have to understand that, or we're exaggerate scripture to things where we shouldn't go. In chapter 5, here's the context. The unrighteous rich are taking advantage of the righteous poor. That's what's going on. Those who have money and power and influence are taking advantage of the working class poor who love God. They're simply on hard circumstances. They don't have a lot. A famine has come. There's a drought. There's not a Walmart or Meijer of the food section. You grow what you eat. There's a drought. Situational. And basically, the rich are running what I would call a payday loan scam. The people of God have been told previously in the Old Testament that if you're going to lend money to a follower of God, don't charge him any interest. For example, we see this in Exodus 22 where the Bible says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, don't treat it like a business deal. Charge them no interest. But here, the unrighteous rich in Nehemiah chapter 5, not only are they charging interest, they're charging a lot of interest. They're running a payday loan scam in the church. They're preying on the poor in the church. They're even enslaving brothers and sisters. They're taking advantage of them. And it finally overflows with an outcry from the poor. You see how Nehemiah responds in verse 6. When I heard the outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I was very ticked off. Now, in the same way we had to talk more about, there's more than just rich and poor, right? I gave you a little extra dynamic to it, right? There's not just rich and poor, it's also righteous and unrighteous. The same thing happens with anger, by the way. I get angry sometimes. My boys are laughing at me right now. All the time, Dad. Yeah. Usually my anger is not righteous. But sometimes it is. Probably more than half it's not. Sometimes it is. And anger is not a bad thing. For example, in Exodus 34, we see this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In other words, God is slow to angry. He can get there, right? He's not like me. My anger, it snaps and I yell. My anger is quick to rise. But God, he does get mad, but he's got a long fuse. God is patient, loving, gracious, and merciful. But if you keep pushing it, eventually there's going to be a point where he does get angry. The Bible talks so much about the wrath of God. He's slow to anger. He can get there. We see at times that Jesus, he even got angry too. At one point, Jesus, he goes into the temple where the money changers are ripping off people in the name of God. It's another financial scam going on among the people of God, and Jesus rebukes them, and he throws over their tables. He's ticked off. And as followers of Jesus, there are times that we should be angry as well. Again, most of my anger falls under the unrighteous anger. So real quick, your initial thought should be, if I'm angry, it's probably not right. But there are times I'll experience a righteous anger. If you have God's heart, sometimes you're going to be angry. Someone comes to you and says, this child was molested. Whew, I get so hot when I hear that. This woman was beaten. She'd feel anger. This guy worked so hard to provide for his family, yet his company and his boss, they ripped him off. Now he can't feed his kids. Not okay. I'm already getting like, there's scenarios. So the question is, when we're angry, is it righteous or unrighteous anger? And then the question is, after we've already figured that out, how are we going to respond? How do you respond in your anger? Especially if it's righteous. If it's unrighteous, repent. If it's righteous, how do you respond? Ephesians 4:26 says this, in your anger do not sin, meaning even righteous anger can lead to sin. In your anger, do not sin. So anger is not by default a sin, but it can lead to it. So if you're angry for the wrong reasons, unrighteous anger, you got to repent. Most of our anger is unrighteous. But those few times that we have a righteous anger, that you have the heart of God, and something's happening like what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 5, then the question isn't how do I suppress my anger? That's not the question. But rather, how do I direct my anger? How do I direct my anger towards redemption, towards healing, towards wholeness, towards restoration, towards change? And the poor cry out, this is wrong! And Nehemiah agrees, he gets angry, but look at what he first does in verse 7. He doesn't rush off and just and throw over tables. Instead, it says this, I was very angry, I pondered them in my heart. It's a great lesson there. I pondered them in my heart. In other words, when we're usually angry, our first response is likely not the best response. At least not for me. When I'm angry, my first response is almost never the best response. So Nehemiah here, he slows down. He takes inventory of why he's angry. And we don't know how long he takes, but we do know he slows down. He really looks into whether his anger is righteous or unrighteous. He does. In verse 7, he ponders them in his mind. And then I accuse the nobles and the officials. He accuses them. He brings some pretty big charges. Some pretty important, influential, and affluent people. Nehemiah doesn't let the rich people off the hook. He doesn't let them off the hook. He brings them these charges. I told them, you are charging your own people interest, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them. This is basically Old Testament church discipline, if you will. It's not meant to punish people. It's meant to restore people and bring unity back to the church. This is church discipline. By the way, we have practiced church discipline in the past here at this church. We believe this is very important stuff. It's what Nehemiah is doing. So he says, I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said this, as far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews. We brought them back, but now we've sold them from being sold to the Gentiles, but now we're selling to our own people. He's pointing back to the Exodus. We've been rescued from the Gentiles, but now we're selling them back into slavery. Those rich people, those affluent people, those nobles, they kept quiet because they find nothing to say. They're convicted. They realize what they've been doing is wrong. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Should you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I mean, he's basically saying two things here. One, don't you fear God? I mean, come on. Don't you know you're going to stand in front of God one day and give an account? Don't you know who you're dealing with? He loves the widow. He loves the poor. He loves the orphan, and you are oppressing him. Do you even fear God? And secondly, Nehemiah points to the fact that the Gentiles, the people not part of the church, they're watching. They're watching to see if what the people of God say is real. They're watching to see if what we say is real. And you can't just say, I can't go out and say, God loves people while I, a follower of God, take advantage of people. Right? It's almost as if Nehemiah is saying, nobody's going to worship the God of the Bible if the people who claim to know the God of the Bible are mistreating people, or mistreating one another. I mean, it's not, you can't even love each other. You love God, you're supposed to love everyone. Reminds me of Jesus once said in John 13, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Right? I'll know your gospel's real if you love one another. So Nehemiah, he presses into the rich people. He calls out the most powerful people in the church, the biggest tithers in the church. He calls them out. And in verse 10 is probably what I would think is one of the most amazing verses in the entire book of Nehemiah. It's very easy to miss, but I think it's one of the most amazing verses in the entire book. Verse 10. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. We will stop too. So Nehemiah, the leader, the governor, the lead pastor, question. Is he actually guilty of the same thing? Is he guilty of abusing the poor? Is he guilty of abuse of doing what he's been rebuking others of doing? Yeah. Nehemiah he's got this little side business where he's been lending money, exacting interest, taking advantage of the vulnerable poor. Just like those he was rebuking. And Nehemiah, he publicly repents. This is a huge lesson in leadership, isn't it? Whether you're a parent, which means you're a leader. If you manage people in a business, you're a leader. If you lead a ministry, if you're discipling someone, if you're a ministry leader here, it's a huge lesson. We have to confess well. We've got to repent well ourselves. I like to say a lot, people don't need a perfect example, they need a living example. Do you hear that? People don't need a perfect example. They have Jesus already. They need a living example. In other words, you don't need your leaders to be perfect, but they need to be humble and repent when there's an issue going on. They need to see that. Leaders should model humble repentance. And Nehemiah, he begins to rebuke the people who are in sin, yet he does an inventory of his own life and he realizes it's not just them. I'm also guilty. And he confesses it publicly. He's risking a lot by doing this, right? If a leader confesses something this grave and this public, he's risking a lot. But he doesn't care. It's the right thing to do. Then he and the others, they repent and they do a complete 180-degree turn. Verse 11, give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. And the interest we are charging, 1% of the money, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, we will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. I love that. Among God's people, there has to be a humility and a repentance. It has to begin with the leaders. Right? Begins with the leaders. And Nehemiah, he's not perfect. He's a great leader. He's not perfect. And he repents so well, though. He makes a major change here. He goes on. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and I said, in this way may God shake out their house and possessions of anyone who does not keep their promise. It's a big deal. May such a person be shaking out an empty if they don't keep their promise. And the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Nehemiah makes a humble, bold, public confession. So do the rich people, the unrighteous rich who are oppressing the poor. Make a major change, and there's this reconciliation that happens among the people of God. And the whole assembly said, amen. They praise God. Powerful passage, right? And in light of it, I want to kind of transition here. I'll start to close, but my closing might go on. I want to close by asking some questions. These are questions that I think I want us to think about and to pray about in response to this passage. These aren't meant to be accusations. They're simply questions I found myself asking in light of the passage this week. So the first question is this. Who might you be taking advantage of? Who might you be taking advantage of financially, physically, emotionally? Who are you taking advantage of? If the Holy Spirit brings someone to your mind, a name, a face, don't fight it. If someone's in your mind right now, don't make excuses. Don't. Do what the people here in Nehemiah did. Have a soft heart. Or as Nehemiah did, ponder that in your heart. There's someone in your mind, I'm not treating them the right way. Ponder it in your heart. There's a great danger we can come to Scripture and read a story like this and identify only with the victims. Because we've all been a victim of people's sin before, right? Everyone in this room has been a victim of someone else's sin before. It's so easy to say, yes, I identify with those people who are getting beaten down. But we've got to be honest and ensure that we're open and willing to listen to the Holy Spirit if we're to identify with the perpetrators of sin as well. Right? The reality is all of us are perpetrators of some injustice in some way or another. So don't rush through this first question. Who might you be taking advantage of? And then you ask, what's it costing them? What price may they be paying for your sin or for my sin? Be it financial or physically or emotionally, what's it costing them? The next question then needs to be, what does repentance look like and how are you going to repay them? How are you going to make up for the years that you've taken from them, the dollars that you've taken from them, the damage that you've done, the joy that you've taken? How are you going to repay them? And look, I know what you might be thinking. Keith, we're Christians. What do you mean by repay? I mean, Jesus has forgiven us of everything. We can't earn anything. I've been forgiven. I've repented. It's done. And my response to that is, great, that's awesome, yes, but we still have a role to repay in situations like this. So look, you can't go borrow your friend's car, put a big dent in it, bring it back, and when your friend says, dude, it's a big dent in it, you can't just say, Jesus died for my sins, I'm free in Christ. Right? I mean, if you said that to me, I'd be like, well, that's great, I'm glad Jesus forgives you. Unless Jesus does body work on cars, like, somebody's still got to fix this dent, right? You can't go to your boss and say, boss, I stole your money, my bad. Jesus forgives me. You can't do that. You call your boss and you arrange to pay them back, right? Nehemiah did. You can't go off and gossip about someone and destroy their reputation and just say, I agree, my bad, Jesus forgives me, move on. No, you don't. You got to go back to all those people you gossip to and repent and set things right. Look, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for all of our sins. True. Amen? True. You confess your sins and believe in your heart, he'll forgive you of all your sins. Past sins, amen. Current sins, amen. And future sins, true or false? True. If you're in Jesus, you're forgiven and your relationship with God is completely restored. True? Yes. 100% absolutely true. But part of this new relationship with Jesus, so we're to be agents of transformation and of reconciliation and of redemption. So if you've made a mess, if you've hurt people, you need to go confess that, and if possible, you need to work to make it right. This is part of the gospel. Part of our response, if our lives are truly not our own and we're agents of reconciliation, there are messes I have made, I need to go confess and partner with God as him and I clean them up. Nehemiah chapter 5 includes all of these, right? There's conviction. There's confession. There's repentance. We will not do it again. We reorient. But there's also restitution. They give houses back. They give vineyards back. They give people who've been oppressed their freedom. This is part of the deal when God starts convicting us of sin. Still with me? It's heavy stuff, I know. It's real important stuff. Next question. Who's taking advantage of you? Real important question as well. Who are you allowing to take advantage of you physically, emotionally, spiritually? Who's taking advantage of you? And the next question is, have you spoken up yet? Have you done what the poor Nehemiah did when they raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews? Folks, if there's sin from someone that's oppressing you, you need to speak up. If you're being abused by someone, you need to bring that to the light. Like, that's not something you hold in. I'm being beaten right now. You come and let me know. If you're being pressured to do things that you know shouldn't be done, you need to bring that to the light. You do. If you need help in that, please come talk to me, talk to one of our pastors or elders or our home group leaders in this church. If someone's taking advantage of you, bring it to the light, okay? It's part of this deal. Next question. Do you worship Jesus or money? Very simple question. Jesus or money? And to look at your checkbook is the key. Are you a steward of God's money? Do you view money as God's? He's just letting you have a little bit. Or do you view it as all yours? Do you spend it all on yourself? Or do you view it as His? Another similar question. Do you love money and use people? Or do you love people and use money? You can use money in great ways to bless people and to serve others. It's a great use of money. But it's so easy for us to focus on ourselves, serve our own financial interests. It's an important question from Nehemiah chapter 5. Do you love money and use people? Or do you love people and use money? Next question. Do you worship your money or do you worship with your money? Do you worship money or do you worship with money? Do you give? And do you tithe? Do you ever worship God with your money, giving back a portion to Him what He's already given to you? Question. Another question I found myself asking this week, are you a good steward of what God's put in your care? Is that your talents? Is that your time? Is that your treasure? Are you a good steward of what you've been given? Jesus once said this, whoever can be trusted with very little will be trusted with much. If you're dishonest with little, you'll also be dishonest with much. And the context here is finances, by the way. Jesus looks for good stewards to be entrusted with His resources. So are you a good steward with your resources, with your money, with your possessions? If the answer is no, I just spend, I'm not even sure where it goes. Let's get that in order together. Let's work on it together. Look, so I'm not trying to shame you. That's not the point. Let's just go forward together. You're like, I've never been taught how to budget. I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure how to be a steward. Look, come talk to me. We've offered financial courses in the past. We can do it again. Stewardship is a big deal. Jesus talks a lot about it. And then lastly, I want to end on this. What restitution is God calling you to make? Are there people that you need to call and apologize to? Seriously, think about this. Are there people you need to call? Maybe instead of coming to the communion table this morning, you need to go out in the lobby and make a phone call. Dad? I'm sorry. Are there people you need to make an apology to? Are there checks you need to write? Are there things you need to do to make a restitution for? And if so, make that an urgent matter. Please, make that an urgent matter. And if like you're like really convicted right now, like really convicted that you're sided with another brother or sister, I'd encourage you not to come to the communion table this morning. Don't even give your offering this morning. Go get right. Go get right. And here's the key. Please hear this. Please, please, please hear this. You do not do this to earn forgiveness. Okay? You've already been completely forgiven. Okay? If you're in Jesus, you're completely forgiven. But we do this because it's the right thing to do, and it's part of the restoration process once we're in Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if our entire church simply were honest with these questions? Can you imagine if everyone in this room or who called Riverside their home were just honest with this stuff? Hey, I messed up publicly. I'm repenting in front of all of you. Can you imagine if we all just did that? I think we'd be one of the healthiest, loving communities on the planet if we're just honest. And stop playing. And stop hiding. And stop pretending. And again, you've got to remember, we're not talking about atoning for our sins. Jesus has already done that. So please don't hear, I've got to go earn something. No. He's done that. We're going to come to the table now as a way of saying, God, I'm forgiven because of You. I'm forgiven. Nothing in me is holding me back because Your life, Your death, Your resurrection. We take this cracker we put in our body to remember his body. We take this juice and put it in our body to remember His blood shed for us. So please hear me. This is not go earn something. This is come to the table where we remember who we are in Jesus. Then we leave the table. We'll worship Him through songs. And then we leave this room and we have work to do. We have work to do. Those questions, some of them, I'm sure, are hitting home. They all hit home for me this week because I'm the one going, oh gosh, I got to preach on this. What should I ask myself? I'll ask myself that. Oh gosh. So, look, I'm not off the hook, okay? I've got some things to apologize to my kids for. So my anger, I do. I have some things to get right with some other people, I just do. So let me just tell you, this is me. These questions are for me, okay? So as we continue to sing this morning, we come to this table. We're forgiven. We're free in Christ. He's paid the ultimate price. We just respond, okay? We respond. Would you all stand? Let's pray. God, I pray that my friends in this room would hear the scripture so loud and clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, I pray no one heard go and earn anything. Hope we've just our sense of the Spirit to respond to your promptings. God, I know there's some people in this room who've been so hurt and so wounded. God, there might be people in this room who've been hurt and wounded by our church. The reality is there's probably been oppression. There's probably things that need to be brought to light in our church. I don't know. God, I pray for folks who've been hurt by the church, folks who've been hurt by our church, folks who've been hurt by others. I pray for a peace. I pray for healing. I pray for the boldness to come forward, the boldness to bring things to light. And God, for those of us in leadership and those of us who are convicted right now about different things, Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Come and have your way. Bring a spirit of repentance. Bring a spirit of life. A spirit of humility. And God, thank you for entrusting us with so much. The reality is everyone in this room is rich compared to the kids in Asha that we've heard about. We're all rich. So would you come and have your way?